Thank you, choir.
All right, on to Nehemiah. We have come to the end of the chapter, or rather the end of the book, in the last chapter of the book. Today we're in the 13th chapter, and to this point we've seen a steady progression from chapter 1 till now of things that are happening that are really good. Really great things are happening in Jerusalem. And all of it really began when Nehemiah took off from the king's palace and set out on a journey to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And so there's been steady progress all along the way. Now, it is true there were plenty of hardships along the way, too. A lot of challenges that they faced. There were threats against them, threats of making them stop their work, threats of even attacking them to kill them. But these people overcame all of that by their submission to God's will, their desire to be obedient to God. Now, particularly in chapters 8 through 12, we see a revival taking place. And in the revival, there's a great reformation. But today we find out, as often does happen, even in our churches today, great things happen, but then we fall off somewhere on the other side. Today we see these people have fallen off. The book of Nehemiah does not end necessarily on a happy note. This is not a fairy tale ending, because the reformation that they experienced was actually very short-lived. Have you ever returned to a place that you've not been to in a few years to realize that some tremendous changes have taken place? Maybe some of those changes were good, maybe some of those changes were not good. Sometimes maybe you would see where growth has happened. Sometimes maybe you've seen where decline has happened. Just a little over a week ago, I was attending a conference back at my seminary, alma mater. And on the way there, I was driving through the town that the seminary is in, which the town is Wake Forest. And as I was driving through there, I've not been there in about 5 years, but tremendous growth has taken place there. I saw at least two shopping centers, again, in 5 years, two new shopping centers. I don't mean stores. I mean shopping centers, lots of stores. There were several new housing developments that had gone up. There was a new hotel. There were already existing hotels, but there's at least one new hotel being built there right now. And furthermore, there were more than a dozen, and this really made me happy, more than a dozen new restaurants around the town too. So you take a situation like that, though, and you contrast that with maybe you going back to another town, perhaps a smaller town, where you see the businesses are dying and the storefronts are empty down the streets and people are moving away. Nobody's really coming into town, but people are exiting rather quickly. And all of those things can happen in a short amount of time. Wake Forest, amazing growth is happening in a 5-year period. Other towns, maybe there's amazing decline happening over a 5-year, certainly 10 and 15 year experience. But this kind of thing can happen in a church as well. And 5 years can tell us a lot about what the faithfulness of a church really is. Whether that church is faithful or whether they are really being unfaithful to God. And I say that 5 years can be a marker for that. But then when you open it up and you look back over the course of something like, say, 25 years, you really get a solid indication as to whether or not there's a genuine faith or a lack of faithfulness among those people. Now, this not only is true of small towns, or cities for that matter, it's not only true of churches, the same thing is true of our lives. And just a little bit of time, looking back, can reveal whether or not there is faith or a lack of faithfulness in our own lives individually. So consider this for just a moment as we think about what Jesus requires of those people who would say, I love you, Jesus, and I'm following you with all that I am, all that I have. Jesus expects of those people who say they love him and follow him that they will will lead others to him. But not only that, that they will make strong disciples out of them. That they will pour not just the message of salvation into those people's lives, but they will pour all of the words of Jesus into those people's lives. Now consider your response to what the Master expects of those that follow him. And you just answer in your own heart. Have you, for example, led more people to Christ this year than you did 5 years ago? Or have you been more active in engaging people with the Word of God for the sake of teaching them, growing them in Christ with God's Word? Have you been more actively engaged in that this year than you were 5 years ago? Now, that may be true for some of you. Maybe you have, and I praise God if you have, and I hope that's true. But I suspect the reality is for some of us, if not perhaps many of us, that we would have to say no. No, I've not led any more people to Christ this year than I did 5 years ago. And no, I have not been engaging anyone with God's word for the sake of building them up in the kingdom of God to make stronger disciples out of them. And so if that's true of you, friends, you have to ask yourself the question, why have I not, knowing that this is what Jesus expects of me as I follow him? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that those people who follow him are his light in this world. And that they are to be like a city that is standing on a hill that cannot be hidden. So ask yourself, if your life is a city, are you lit brightly on a hill for Jesus, for all others to see? Or if your life is a city, does your city look more like dead, desolate streets with empty storefronts because you have not built anything for the kingdom of God in your life or through your life? In Nehemiah chapter 12, this is what we talked about last time, there was a great celebration and dedication going on among all of the people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is ready to thrive. There is so much good that is happening there. She is a beautiful city once again. Now, a couple years ago, the place was in rubble, just broken walls everywhere. When Nehemiah first got there, I don't know if you remember this, but he could not even navigate around the exterior of the wall or the exterior of the city because of all the rubble from the previous wall that had been knocked down. He was on a donkey and he couldn't go through there. He had to get off and walk and climb over things. But now, after 12 years, Nehemiah has worked really hard with the people to help establish something that's really wonderful in Jerusalem again. So it's a beautiful place, and it is now heavily fortified because this wall is now 40 feet tall again, 8 or 9 feet wide, 10 gates all around the city that, again, they too, heavily fortified. And now, remember a couple weeks ago, the goal was to repopulate the city. That has also been done at this point. And so now the city is also filled with worshipers. And so after 12 years of leading all of these people through this, Nehemiah says, okay, it's time for me to go back. Remember, he was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And the king allowed him to go and become, made him governor of all things, to go and to govern and to lead these people for the rebuilding of this wall that the king really didn't care about because he wasn't a follower of God. Nonetheless, he does allow Nehemiah to go. And so after these 12 years, Nehemiah says, okay, now I'm going to go back to the king. I'm going to check in. I'm going to see what's going on and do my part. Now, we don't know how long he was gone. That's a big unknown in all of this. But we do know that when he went back to the king, he was there for some time, and then he came back to Jerusalem to check on things. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he finds something that is very alarming to him, very upsetting. There's a lot of injustices going on, and he sees a betrayal of the people toward their commitment to God. And because of that, there's a righteous indignation that begins to take root all over him. And he raises his voice and he calls the people out for their sin. He even begins throwing furniture around, just like Jesus did when he went into the temple, when he also saw people acting perversely in the temple in unholy ways. Jesus got really upset in the same kind of way that we see Nehemiah getting upset. And so the major theme that comes rushing out at us in this chapter is that God is never okay with sin. You must write that on your heart. God is never okay with sin. And two of the things that are most obvious to Nehemiah regarding all of this as he's taking it all in is that there's a degradation of purity in worship as well as purity in marriage. The two things that God was really big on, marriages and families being strong and holy and worshipful, and the people as they came and gathered in the temple being holy and worshipful there as well. But these things are not happening now. In Nehemiah chapter 10, as we studied some weeks back, the Israelites vowed never to intermarry with people of other religious influences. But when we get to Nehemiah chapter 13, that's chapter 10, just a short while later in chapter 13, Israel has now embarked on all kinds of relationships with the Amorites as well as the Moabites. And there's a long history between Israel and the Amorites and the Moabites. And that history is not good. There's never been a season of goodness between them and all of their history together. And one of the things that the Amorites and the Moabites that they do, they worship idols. And now, since there's an interaction between them that had not previously been there, to include marriages happening between Israelites and Amorites or Moabites, because these things are happening, there's not only a lack of worship happening towards God, but there's a rise in worship towards idols. All this is now happening in Jerusalem. And this relationship, bad as it has been between Israel, Amorites, Moabites, it's been going on for 900 years at this point. This goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. This is Father Abraham, father of the Israelites, the nation of Israel. Now, Abraham had a nephew. Some of you may know him, at least by name. His name was Lot. Lot and his family were living in an extremely sexually immoral culture. They were bouncing back and forth between the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was determined that because of all of the immorality there, that he was going to destroy those two cities. So he does not, however, want to destroy Lot, because there's something about Lot. God has an affection for him. And so God sends two angels into the city to take Lot and his family out of the city, because the city is about to be burned up. Brimstone is about to fall from heaven along with fire from the sky and burn the entire cities up and all of the inhabitants of these cities. Well, the angels come and they get Lot and his wife and their kids, and they're bringing them out of the city. But God's request to them was, as I'm bringing you out, you must not look back at the city. But Lot's wife does just that. She was told not to do it, but she does it anyway. And the reason why Lot's wife looked back is because she had a pretty good thing going on. She liked the life that she was living there. She didn't mind all of the sexual immorality around her. She was willing to overlook all that God had abhorred about it. And because she chose to look back, that meant that she had a longing to remain there. And because she did what God said do not do, which was look back, she died. The scripture says, interestingly enough, that she turned into a pillar of salt in that moment. Now, for Lot and his daughters, he has two daughters. Mind you, the Bible says these two daughters with them, there may have been some other daughters with them too. But there's at least two daughters with them that are virgins. And they continue onward, and they get to a place, or an area called Zoar, and they find a cave, and Lot takes his daughters, and they begin living in this cave for the time being, because they don't know what's going on all around them in other places. All they know is that they saw the cities being destroyed, as, or they knew of them being destroyed as they were leaving, going away from them. Now, the daughters begin to think for themselves and say to themselves that we're the only ones left. Everybody else is dead. And so they thought that there would never be an opportunity for their family lineage to go on. And so they devised a scheme. I know last week I told you about a scheme against Judah with his daughter-in-law. She tricked him. She made him think that she was a prostitute, though he did not know who she was. Now, these two daughters, they do something similar with Lot. They determine to get him drunk, and then the first night, one of them goes to bed with him. And then the next night, they get him drunk again, and the other one goes to bed with him. And an interesting thing is said to us in all of this, that Lot did not know what was happening. He was so drunk, he was so wasted, what a shame, that he had no idea what his daughters were doing to him. But both of the daughters ended up pregnant. Each one of them had a son. The older daughter had the first one. His name was Moab. He became the father of the Moabite tribe. And the other daughter had the son named Ben-Ammi. Ben-Ammi was the father of the Amorite tribe. And so you see just how the origin of the Amorites and the Moabites came about. It came out of trickery and scheming, godlessness. And because of that, God wanted his people to have nothing to do with them. And so he forbid Israel to be apart with them. But in verses 4 through 9, here in Nehemiah chapter 13, we see that the priest Eliashib became friends with Tobiah, of all people. Now, Tobiah, he's a leader among the people outside of Jerusalem. Tobiah is an Amorite. Okay? And Tobiah, you might remember when we first were introduced to the story of Nehemiah altogether, Tobiah was one of the ones who came against Nehemiah, and he wanted to stop the rebuilding of the wall, but he didn't just want to stop the rebuilding of the wall. Tobiah also wanted to kill Nehemiah. And Eliashib ended up becoming friends with this man named Tobiah, and he invited him into Jerusalem, and didn't just invite him in, though. He gave him a room. And he didn't just give him any room. He cleared out the storeroom for all of the offerings and the tithes that were given to God. He cleaned out the storeroom where these things were stored in the temple and gave Tobiah this room to come and live in. Later we learn this high priest, Eliashib was the high priest, so he's the highest ranking of all of the people there in Jerusalem. We find out also that his grandson married the daughter of a man named Sanballat. And Sanballat, you might remember that name from earlier on in the study of Nehemiah as well. Sanballat and Tobiah, they were partners in crime, so to speak. Sanballat was governor of Samaria, and he too was an arch enemy to Nehemiah and all the work that God had been trying to do in Jerusalem. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 8, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and this is what he finds. And he was grieved bitterly, we're told in the scriptures. And this part of the story where Eliashib is really coming into play here reveals for us just how quickly things can change in our lives. Just how quickly our minds can become polluted and numb to the things that are godless. Just how quickly we can become corrupted by sin in our own hearts. Although it's really quite simple how this happens, how it begins to take effect. It happens when we take our eyes off of God's word. Whenever, the moment that you begin to take your eyes off of God's word, then that is the moment that the society around you begins to shape your understanding of who God is. But you're never going to understand who God is. At least the way that God wants you to understand who he is, if you're getting all of your information from the culture around you. You will only understand who God is in the way that God wants you to understand who he is by listening to the word that he has given you that tells you who he is. But this story goes on to reveal something else that's very critical for us regarding our faith. Very critical for us regarding the life of the church as well. And it's how we are to stand against evil. That we are to take action, even though it's not the popular thing to do. And you know that, right? It's not a popular thing to stand up against an immoral culture or society around us. When Nehemiah left town, Tobiah saw an opening, and he began to weasel his way into Jerusalem just like a snake on his belly. And Eliashib, he fell to this. He let it happen because he had no real strong convictions regarding God's word. And that sounds really terrible to say because, again, he's the high priest. He, of all people, should know better, but he is the very one that allows it to happen. And it's because he has a bend for tolerance and a bend for acceptance of people's lifestyles, which now has left no one to speak God's truth into these people's lives with all of this immoral lifestyle. Eliashib knew that God's word would be offensive to the people. So he chose to break his own promise to God, to not keep God's word. And therefore, in doing so, now he has made the decision. He has consciously chosen to choose to offend God rather than to be offensive towards man. Now, you can believe when Nehemiah came back and he saw this, his reaction, the way he reacted, it was offensive to people. And surely there were many people who thought he was overreacting. I even know of people today who read this passage and say, wow, Nehemiah really overreacted. But I don't think he did at all. Nehemiah saw that these people had begun living like God doesn't mean what God says. But that's never going to be true. God always and forever means what he has said. And this is particularly important because in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, the people promised God. They said to him, "We will do everything that is written in your word. We're not going to leave anything regarding your word left undone." And yet now, again, that was chapter 10, now chapter 13, we see that they are marrying non-believers. They promised God they wouldn't do that. But because they are marrying non-believers in God, now that means that they are bringing pagan rituals and idol worship into Jerusalem. They promised God that they would keep the Sabbath holy. They promised God that they would rest on the Sabbath, that they would worship on the Sabbath. But now they're not doing that anymore. They promised God that they would support the temple, that they would make sure that the grounds, the facilities were cared for and well cared for, and that they would bring their gifts, their tithes, and their offerings into the storehouse of God. But they'd stopped their tithing and their giving as well. And the temple and the things associated with the temple, these things were beginning to become run down more and more. As chapter 10 ended, the people said, "God, we will not neglect the house of God." But now in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11, Nehemiah says to the people, "Why have you forsaken the house of God?" So all of the old problems that existed between the people and God have now resurfaced. But now Nehemiah takes his stand. And he's having to do this again. It's not the first time he's had to speak truth because nobody else would do it. It's exactly what he did when he left King Artaxerxes the first time to go down south into Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the wall. In verse 8, he goes into the room that now has been given to Tobiah. He goes into that room and he begins turning it upside down, throwing things around, throwing all of Tobiah's stuff out of that room in God's temple. In verse 9, he commanded that others then go in and they cleanse that room so that it can be used for its holy purpose once again. In verse 11, he gathered every one of the people, especially those in leadership positions. He gathers them, the Bible says, and he put them in their place. What that means is that he gave them a stern talking to. Nehemiah rebuked all of them. This was church discipline being enacted. It's the same thing that Jesus practices and instituted in himself. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us that we cannot allow unrepentant hearts to remain in the church. We cannot allow destructive and divisive sin to go on unchecked in the church. There are two reasons why church discipline is to be enacted then and even now. One is with the goal of reaching that person through repentance, that that person will have a change of heart and they'll come to a repentant state. But the second reason is that God wants to keep his church pure and holy. And the church cannot be pure and holy if there is sin rising up in her. This is one of the least favored topics in all of the church, which also makes it one of the most neglected practices of the church. But a church will live in sin before God if she does not deal with the sin of her family that makes up that family of God. Harvey Turner is a pastor, and he says this, and I quote, "If you do church discipline, people will leave the church. If you don't do church discipline, Jesus will leave your church." I believe that. If you do church discipline, people are going to get upset. They're going to say you're being judgmental. You're acting out of line. God just loves everybody. God just wants everybody to be able to do and say and whatever they want to. That's not true. When you do church discipline, people are not going to agree. They're going to disagree with the Word of God, and they're going to get mad, and they're going to leave. But friends, that is far better than for Jesus to walk out of the door and say, "You are a bunch of unholy people who have not cared about my word." Jesus wants his bride. He demands that his bride, his church, be holy, for he is holy. In verse 12, after Nehemiah has disciplined the people started serving God faithfully once again. The people started worshiping once again, and they started bringing their tithes back into the church. In verse 13, we're told that Nehemiah finds some people that are really trustworthy, because those people he had had in leadership positions before, they were not trustworthy, beginning with the high priest, the one at the very top. So he found some people that were trustworthy, faithful people to put them in charge of overseeing all the things that are going on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, "Do not," he's talking to the Christian now. He says, "Do not forget, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, it is required in stewards that you be found faithful." You see, faithfulness is always the primary quality that God is looking for in leaders, but it's also the primary quality that God is always looking for even with followers. And keep this in mind. Nowhere in all of the Bible are we ever told that God will reward unfaithfulness. Nowhere. God will not reward unfaithfulness. Working on the farm growing up, I can remember there were some men that worked with us. These guys were in their 30s. Some of them were even in their 40s. And we knew of these guys that whatever day that they were paid on, that they were not going to show up for work the next morning. It was a given. But still we tried. And so every morning the farmer would come and pick me up about 5 or 6 a.m. in the morning, depending on what we had to do that day. He would drive me to their house, and it was my job. I got out to go and knock on the door to try and stir them up. If no one came to the door, then I could go into their homes. We all knew each other, so this was okay. But I could go into their homes. And if it was on the morning after payday, then what I often found were these guys were hungover, laying in the floor of their bedroom or laying over the toilet in the bathroom. And so I would leave them there, and I'd come back outside, and we would go on and we would start our day, and we would do what we had to do. As the day went on, it also was not uncommon later in the day for some of these same guys to show up and say, "Hey, I'd like to work a couple hours so I can make a few dollars before the day is over." But the farmer would always tell them, "It's too late. We're almost done. We needed you earlier, not now." And so he was not going to reward their unfaithfulness with an opportunity to be blessed with a job where they could make a little more money for that day. And when I think of this, I'm reminded too of how Jesus wants laborers for the field. Because he says that the field is great with harvest. There's a great harvest ready to be taken in. And he wants laborers to go out and to do that work, which is sharing his gospel, sharing his good news, and making disciples of these people. But Jesus also says this, "But I know the laborers are few." Jesus admits to us that he knows in advance that there's not many who are going to be willing to do what he requires. In other words, he knows that there's a lot of people that can't be counted on. He's already seen it. He already knows it. But friends, I want to remind you today that God will never reward unfaithfulness. Nehemiah understood this, and it's why he tried so hard to help other people understand it as well. And in verse 14, he prays, "Remember me, O God, concerning all of this. Remember me and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." He's asking God to remember his faithfulness. Now, Nehemiah's work was not popular. Nehemiah was the only one willing to do the work that was necessary to be able to get people to start thinking differently, acting differently, being different. He wasn't in step with everyone else. And he was okay with that because he knew it was more important to be in step with God. But he was doing it for the sake of helping the people. But also, as he helped the people, he knew that he was going to be glorifying God. And now it is, as we think about all these things we've talked about here in this 13th chapter today, that I want you to think about the Lord remembering you. And what is it that God might be saying to you right now in your own heart of hearts regarding what you've been doing with your life? Is God revealing to you perhaps right now that you're on a good path? You've been doing some really great things for my glory, and I'm so proud of you. And you feel that warmth and that love and that embrace that God gives through his Spirit just welling up inside of you, filling you with greater joy even now, because God is saying to you, "You are one of my faithful. And I'm so honored by you." Or might it be that God is revealing something to your heart right now that's more along the lines of what Paul had to say about a man named Demas. D-E-M-A-S, Demas. In the New Testament, in Colossians, Paul was writing to that church at Colossae, and he says, "I'm writing to you and I'm greeting you with my friend Luke, who is the doctor, and my friend Demas. We all send our greetings to you." That's in the book of Colossians. But towards the end of Paul's life, when he's writing that final letter to his young protege, Timothy, the young preacher, he's writing to encourage him because Timothy's really down and out. He's been beat up in the church, and he's tired and he's weary. And Paul's writing to him from prison to encourage him to stay in the ministry, to be strong, to be faithful. But when Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, he says, "I'm writing to you because Luke is with me also, but I want you to know Demas is not with us any longer because he has loved the world and he has deserted us." Friends, is God saying to you that today, as I remember you and what you've been doing with your life right now, is God revealing to you, "I find you faithful"? Or is God remembering you right now and saying to you, "I find you unfaithful"? How will God remember you? Let's pray. Father, what a powerful word you have given us through Nehemiah's 13th chapter. God, today we're reminded how easy it is to be in revival and reformation today and be in the pits of despair far from you tomorrow because we take our eyes off of you. But Father, I pray that today is a day of reckoning for us, a day of repentance and a day of rejoicing. And Father, that we come running to you in our time of need, this time of calamity, recognizing our separation from you. And Father, if there are those among us that need to recommit our lives to you fully, Father, I pray that we would just come running to you right now in this moment. As we sing, let the altar be flooded with people that say, "Lord, I want to be found faithful. God, you're speaking to my heart. I realize that you have searched my heart. You know me better than I have, and I've been deceiving myself. I like to think that I'm a good person. I like to think that I'm better than I really am. But Father, today you've shown me that I'm really way out of bounds. But Father, today I want to come back into your field and I want to work in your harvest and I want to rejoice, Father, with the work that you want to do because I want to know, Lord, that you call me faithful." And Father, for those that may have never called on you to surrender their life, Father, I pray that today would be that day of salvation. Oh God, help them to have this burning desire to reach out to you and to grab hold of your hand, because your hand is already reaching out to grab them, to pull them out of that pit of eternal separation from you. Father, perhaps there are others that have been visiting here and they believe this is where you want them to serve. If this is the place for them, oh God, I pray that they might step out, make that known to us as well, and let us celebrate with them. Perhaps others, Father, in great need. Burdens are tremendous in their lives, in their homes. We don't know about it. I don't know about it. But God, I pray that those that are hurting and filled with sorrow, that they would bring those great burdens to you and set them on your mighty shoulders. And oh God, that they would feel your caress as you bring peace and strength into their hearts and minds. As I pray for these today, Father, would you now, through your Spirit, move them, draw them, call us unto you. And if we need to move, Father, I pray that these will be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you need to come, please do. This is your opportunity as we stand and sing this invitation song. I hope that you'll take advantage of this great opportunity. Praise God. Let him speak to you. Let him change you. As we stand, would you sing?